Please take your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11 this morning. And before we look to God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we just thank You that Your Word has given us all that we need for life and godliness. We thank You that it teaches us what to think, not to think, what to not to do, and what to do, that You have thoroughly equipped us through it. Lord, help us to seek to be men and women of God that would reflect You in every area of our lives, that we would be ready to do good whenever You give us opportunity to those around us. Thank You for the chance to do that this week and Your work in our lives. I pray that You would use this message, help me to clearly explain it. Help us to keep our focus where we should be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Not Look at Things. How to Not Look at Things. My kids have a favorite book. This actually came from the free table here at church, so whoever brought this and dropped it off, thank you. And it's called Magic Eye. Do you see what I see? And I brought this home, and the kids discovered it, and as you can tell, it's starting to fall apart. It's one of those things that if you just open it up and look at the picture, it really doesn't, I mean, it looks kind of a blur of stuff. But if you look at it the right way, which is kind of like cross-eyed, you start to see pictures emerging out of it. So Eliana, you want to come up here? You've looked at this lots, right? All right, you want to pick one and tell me what's on the page? Okay, do you see this? Just looks like little L's, is that all it looks like. But what's really on the page? Yeah. All right. So stocking with candy canes, one stocking with a cat. Stuffed cat or something. So, thank you. You can try that out later and see how your vision is good at seeing what is not, that's hidden. But you have to look at it in the right way in order to do that. Maybe you've seen some of those other visual things. But in this passage of Scripture this morning in 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11, we find Paul challenging the Corinthian church to look at things the right way if they want to see the real picture of Paul and his detractors. They've been looking at it all wrong. And so they've been giving more credence and more credibility to his detractors than they have to Paul. And they've been buying into some of the lies that they have been telling about Paul. And it's because they've been looking at it things from a purely physical perspective rather than looking at it from a spiritual perspective. And last week, as we saw, Paul shifted gears from talking about the offering for the Judean church. Now he turns to dealing with the real problem in the church, which has been these false teachers who are saying, no, you shouldn't listen to Paul. He's not really that great of a guy. I mean, he's just in it for the money, and he's not really polished. And he, I mean, we're the real deal here, and you should really be following us. And so you find Paul having to deal with this. He hasn't wanted to, and he's made a... Not only he wrote 1 Corinthians, but he wrote a severe letter dealing with the matter. And then he made a hurried visit where he came in humility trying to appeal to them to make things right. And finally sent Titus. And Titus, praise God, they finally listened to and there had been repentance. And he brought the good news back to Paul. But there's still these teachers to deal with in the church. And the last several chapters of the book, he's going to be dealing pretty strongly with them and challenging the Corinthians not to listen to them, to not be following them, and instead be following Paul as he follows Christ. So last week we saw how Paul explained to the Corinthians how to fight spiritually and how to fight false ideas by being, this humble boldness and seeing that in the example of Christ, the clear thinking, not by flesh, but by the power of God. and constant awareness, ready to battle and overthrow everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience as we have obeyed. So now Paul is turning to deal with the accusations, and he, from his focus, I think we can learn how to not look at things by seeing three responses that he describes here in verses 7 through 11. There's definitely more of a forceful tone here as Paul deals with these false teachers. And it's not a threat, but it is a warning of against when he does come. And we'll see some of the reasons for that as we go through this. So the first response we see in verse 7, it is the response of seeing with spiritual sight, not being surface skimmers. Paul says, "Do not look at the things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's." Paul here in this verse challenges the Corinthians to see with spiritual sight, not just looking at the outward appearance. This is something that Jesus instructed on back in John chapter 7, verse 24. He said this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Also, you remember the words that God said to Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 when he had come to anoint the next king of Israel and God had told him it was going to be one of the sons of Jesse's, and Jesse brings out his first son and he's tall, dark, and handsome. Well, something like that. Samuel thinks right away, oh, this must be the one. And God says this, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see, we need to see the way God sees things, not the way that we naturally see things. What do we naturally judge by? We look at someone and we judge by how beautiful they are, how, you know, young or, you know, muscular or whatever it is, their appearance. We also judge by, you know, how much money they have and how they show that off and how wealthy they look. And then we judge by maybe some of their other skills, their beauty, whatever it is. Those are the things that the world judges by, what is natural to judge by. But God says, through Paul, he says, don't look at the things according to the outward appearance. The question here with an answer of no. Because then he goes on to say, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ. What does he mean by that? He says, if you're convinced that you're a Christian, which incidentally is kind of an interesting way Paul puts it, because he's basically, by asking or phrasing it that way, number one, he's showing that it is a personal decision to trust in Christ. Right? This doesn't come from your parents. This doesn't come just because you grew up in a Christian home. It is a decision that each and every person must make for himself. And you have to be convinced in your own mind that you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that you are His. And notice that he says that you are Christ, that He is Christ. That's possessive. Because when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are no longer your own. You have been bought by another. You have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now you are owned by Him. This is why, you know, passages such as Romans chapter 14 tell us that we'll be held accountable because we are the Lord's for how we have lived our lives. Other passages as well talk about that. We must remember that we are not our own anymore. We looked at this back in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. You know how the love of Christ compels us because He judged us as one died for all, then all died, and He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. See, there's been a change. We have a new master. You know, we thought we were our own master before, but we were really, according to Ephesians 2, we were really serving Satan and going after the course of this world. And we were all condemned. We were under wrath. Children of disobedience. And as Romans 6 explains, when Jesus Christ died and when you know, He made possible that our salvation, but you have to trust in Him for this to take place. When you come to Him in faith, you are transferred, as Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have a new ruler. And it's Jesus Christ. The one who loved you so much that He died for you. And because of that, we should live for Him. We should seek to Him. We are His. We are Christ's. And you need to be persuaded this is true. Later, Paul in chapter 13 is going to challenge them to say, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Chapter 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Saying, maybe you're not really saved. But if you really are convinced that you're saved, you're in your heart, you know that you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then Paul says that just as He is Christ, I mean, just as you're Christ, even so we are Christ. What is Paul doing? He's pointing out, we share a common bond. We're Christians just like you. So it's contradictory that you would treat us differently. We share this bond in Christ. And so you shouldn't judge based on the outward appearance, but you should judge based on whether we share a relationship through Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And how tragic that we treat each other like enemies when we're family. What is the saying about of getting to spend eternity with others, you know, saints above, that'll be glory. You know, we'll live with the saints we know, that's a different story, right? We struggle with that here. And if you think about it, we're going to spend eternity together. And that's what Paul is pointing out. You need to learn to treat each other like family, members of the household of God. We're both loved by Him. 1 John 4 really dives into this inconsistency. It says, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, it says, you're not saved. He just straight up says it. Because this can't be, as a Christian, you can't treat Christians differently than you treat Christ. You can't love one and hate the other. If you love Christ, you'll love other Christians. That's why we need to learn to get along. Because we're going to be heirs together, as Galatians 3:23 says, or 29 says. We need to see things from the proper perspective. See with spiritual insight. Don't just be surface skimmers. This last week, I was at the pool at camp with my kids, we were getting ready to head down to go play, to do archery. And we had some diving toys that we were playing with. And they were in the 9-foot deep pool. And I was out. I had already dried off. You know, it was starting to dry off. And I didn't want to dive back in the water and get them. And so I was trying to look where they were from the surface. You know how that is? It's kind of hard to see through that surface. It was sunny out especially. And I couldn't quite get the angle. It was really hard to see. But Eliana was in the water. And she could dive under, she could put her head under, and she could see clearly where they were. And not only that, she could dive down and get them and bring them out. Are you looking at life like that? You're trying to see things clearly, but it's not working out because you have the wrong perspective. You are only looking at the outward things. And instead, you need to immerse yourself in what is true and right. And so you can really have the right perspective. Are you only seeing the outward appearances, things like age, wealth, and beauty? There's so many instructions in Scripture talk about how, you know, life is fleeting, it's a vapor, it's here, it's gone. Or, you know, how wealth really, you know, it's a root of all kinds of evil. Many pierce themselves through James cautions against treating rich people differently because often those very rich people, you know, they come into your church and you give them a better place to sit. They're the ones that are dragging you off to jail and abusing you and blaspheming God. How contradictory is that? What does Jesus or God have to say to women? In 1 Peter 3, it says, don't let your adornment be merely the outward appearance. Instead, what does he say? See, it's the beauty of the heart, a gentle and quiet spirit. You want to be truly beautiful in the eyes of God? Focus on growing to be like Christ. Says to people, Jesus says to people in Matthew 6, don't lay up your treasures in this world, because what? A derecho comes through and a tree falls on it and it's gone, right? I mean, no. I mean, thieves break in, moths eat it up. Speaking to one of the sources of wealth, clothing in that age. Rust destroys it. It's gone. It's temporary. Instead, we need to see things from God's perspective where eternal treasure, using the things of this life, as 1 Peter 6 tells us, to lay up eternal treasure, to focus on growing to be like Christ, to being a witness for Him and seeing people come to Christ. That's the true wealth. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the crown of life and the crown of rejoicing, the people that we bring to us, with us to heaven. That's our true wealth. So are you seeing people for what they really are? You know, lost versus saved. Whether that we're loved by God, that we're made in God's image. You know, our Sunday school that we were going through. Seeing people not in terms of a race. Reality is we're all one race. But instead, seeing them as made in the image of God, all valuable, all life is precious. Because we're made in His image. So I began with those verses from 2 Corinthians 4, you know, to look not at the things which are temporary, but the things which are eternal. Do you realize that if we profess to be saved, then we are owned by Christ and no longer our own? It really begs the question, are you truly saved? Are you convinced, persuaded, that's the word that means there, in yourself that you truly are saved? And I would not want you to leave today not knowing for sure that you are Jesus Christ. That when you die, you will immediately leave your body and be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Because the Scripture tells us we can know for sure. Know by experience. As 1 John 5:13 tells us. We can know for sure. And I want you to know for sure. Be convinced. And if you are, then you realize that you are Christ, not your own. Are you living submissive to His will, not your own? And also, if you are His, then realize that other believers are His. And so you share this common bond, not just for this life, but for all of eternity. So are we treating each other like family? And not a dysfunctional family. There's plenty of examples of that in this world. But what God wants is for us to truly enjoy the unity that comes through knowing Him and seeking to be like His Son. Are you seeing with spiritual sight, or are you a surface skimmer? That's the first response. Second response, seek to shape up, don't be saint scarers. In verses 8 and 9. Says Paul says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Paul's referring to here, he's challenging the Corinthians to seek to shape up or to build up rather than tear down. Be saint scarers. To put people down as he is doing. He's by his letters that he writes to them, he is not seeking to make them afraid. He's not seeking to put them down, destroy them. But instead, he wants to build them up, which is the goal of all Christians should be. You see this in places like Ephesians 4:12. You know, God gives leaders to the church for the equipping of the church for what? To do the work of the ministry, which is what? the building up of the body of Christ. And it goes on to talk about how we should speak the truth in love, you know, so that we all grow up into the head, which is Christ, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is what we're all called to do. To build each other up, not tear each other down. And what we should be building each other up into is Christ. And what should motivate us is a love. A love that is showed to us on the cross of Calvary. A love, sacrificial love where we give of ourselves for others. Apparently not used to talking as much. But Paul has been writing some letters to the Corinthians. And they've come across kind of strong, kind of harsh. In fact, he's referred to that back in chapter 3 when he said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. And then chapter 7, he goes on to say, therefore I also wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He wrote these strong letters not to destroy them, but so that they would repent, that they would turn back to Christ. And there would be restored relationship. So Paul wanted to build them up, not tear them down. And it should be the goal of all Christians as we speak into the lives of others. Love should motivate us, and the goal should be building others up. Now, his opponents had taken his words and twisted them. And we'll see that accusation there in verse 10. But Paul's goal was to build up, not to tear down. In fact, he's going to say this later in chapter, really the chapter 13. You know, he's going to write to them. He says, I've told you before and foretell as I were a second time now being present. I write those things who have sinned before and all the rest that I come. I will not spare you. Then verse 10 says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which God, the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. He restates that. You know, he points out he has authority to say, you need to do what Christ says. And if the Corinthians and the false teachers will reject what Paul has to say, they're really rejecting Christ. Really, that's any time we reject what a preacher of God is saying. If he is saying what God is saying, then we really are rejecting Christ. We don't want to be in that place. It's the place that the false teachers were in. And they have judgment coming rather than being treated, listened to, and exalted and honored like they want to be. Seek to shape up. Don't be saint scares. My wife, growing up, there's a favorite story. You know how every family has the family lore that they tell? You know, those favorite stories? One of the favorite stories is about the time when they were kids and playing a game with their older sister, Kim. She's not here to defend herself, sorry. But this is common knowledge. This has been shared publicly in many, many settings before. But they would play a game called the vampire game. I don't know if I had an official name. But she was the vampire, and they were the ones hiding from her, running from her. And they were young enough to be just absolutely terrified. And she thought it was a fun game. Of course, because she's the vampire, right? You know, instead, they're just, you know, more in mortal terror of their sister when it should have been a fun kids game. How often is that true in life? Where we think it's fun, but the other person doesn't think it's fun. We've been tearing them down rather than building them up. Are you seeking to build others up instead of scaring them? Are you using the resources Christ has gifted you to help others grow in the Lord? Or are you using it to have power over others? We can use the sick, twisted thing is, because of our sinfulness, we can take our gifts in the church and we can use them to dominate others. Even pastors do this. They behave like dictators. Something that 1 Peter 3:3 warns against. They shouldn't do that. And Scripture tells us to, like in 1 Corinthians 14, that we should use our gifts to build others up, not tear them down. We can use our money, our physical presence, our skills, our resources to tear others down in the church and in our lives, rather than being a blessing to them. Growing up, unfortunately, I had the experience of someone in our church that he used his influence not in a good way. And he used it to control the church rather than to help others grow to be like Christ. Let's not be like that. Are you unashamedly speaking truth into the lives of others like Paul? But always being guided by love as we seek their highest good. Listening to the words of Ephesians 4:15, it says, speak the truth, speaking the truth in love. We need that balance, right? Too often, we tend to one or the other. We're a truther or we're a lover. And we need balance, like Christ and grace and truth. And love should motivate the whole thing. The goal of helping others to grow to be like Christ. Are you careful with your speech to help, not hinder others in their spiritual growth? You go on in Ephesians 4 and you find Paul writing about what living like a Christian really looks like. And one of those is our area of our speech. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. There's our word again. Building others up. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Because if we don't, we end up grieving the Holy Spirit, verse 30. And verse 31, you know, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamors, evil speaking, you know, all malice that just spews, flows out of us. And it just tears others down. Instead, we should be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's how should we build others up. Are you seeking to shape others up, or are you a saint scarer? A second response. Third response, stay the same, don't be situationally sensitive. Paul goes on to say, for his letters, they say, so here's a reference to the false teachers, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech contemptible or despised. So he's quoting from an accusation, it seems, probably communicated to him by Titus, of what the false teachers in the church were saying about him. They were promoting the idea that Paul was really bold in his letters in his writing, but when he shows up in person, he's pretty puny. He's weak, contemptible. He doesn't know how to talk. Remember, talk is a big deal to the Corinthians. I mean, the orators, I mean, that was a part of the culture. You know, that they would look to them, you know, pay them for their, give them money for their speeches. It's ironic. Later, Paul is going to say, I mean, there probably is some truth to Paul's physical presence. Later, he says, talks about his thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, verse 7. And if you go to Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, it's very likely, judging by those verses, that Paul had a physical ailment, very likely poor eyesight. Because there he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And in my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given some to me." That's why many scholars would say his physical eyesight. Now, for the Galatians, that didn't bother them. They listened, they received Paul's message. But it seems as if the Corinthian church, the false teachers were taking his physical ailment and twisting it and saying, "He's not really that great of a guy. You really shouldn't listen to him. I mean, we're so much better. We have these letters of recommendation. You know, we know how to talk right. I mean, not like that hick from, you know, Jerusalem or the backwaters where he came from, not even from Jerusalem." In fact, there's actually a description from the second century about Paul. It was a bishop that described him as small of stature, with bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. Now, we hear that and we think, kind of ugly, right? Actually, one of my commentaries pointed out that was actually a positive description. It's actually a description of Augustus was very similar, Caesar Augustus. And generals, you know, being short, we meant you were quicker, you could ride horse better, different things. The Roman nose, that kind of thing. So, that we don't know if that really is what Paul looked like. But judging by some of these scripture references, there was some physical ailment. Probably the false teachers were taking advantage to demean him. Now, as far as his speech, he already had told them that he had intentionally not come to them using man's wisdom, back in 1 Corinthians 2. Because he didn't want them to rely on his wisdom. He wanted them to trust in God's wisdom and to see the power of God displayed through him. He's going to talk about that in chapter 12. When he's weak, God appears great. So he has made this conscious choice. I really think Paul actually was a great speaker. He could have wowed them. Remember what happened back in chapter of Acts, chapter 14, verse 12, where in Lystra, he is preaching, and what's the response of the people? "These are the gods, come down among us!" And who did they call? Well, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. Now, for those of you who know your Greek mythology, who is Hermes? He's the messenger god, right? He speaks for the gods. So he's like the silver-tongued God. And if they're comparing Paul to that, I think he could speak well. He was trained under Gamaliel, one of the leading scholars in Judaism of the day. So I think he could have spoken well, but he intentionally made the choice to not really be a great orator to them. He didn't want them to depend on that, just like he didn't want them to depend on, you know, them having pull over him because they were paying for him and he worked as a tent maker in Corinth. He knew what kind of people these were. So he intentionally didn't do those things. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Let such a person," that's the false teachers, "consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, we also will be indeed when we are present." What does that mean? So when he comes, he's going to be what he says in his letters. He's not going to be like he was before. I really think the time he came before with the painful visit, that was his humble attempt to try to restore the relationship. This time when he comes, as he's going to go on and explain, when he comes, it's time. Now, part of that is because there has been restored relationship for the most part. And the ones who are left are showing by their response they're probably not even saved. And so he's going to deal with them severely and say, "You should not even be in the church." And he challenges them to say, or warns them, saying, "This is how it's going to be when I come." He's coming under the authority of Jesus Christ, and there needs to be a listening. There will be a reckoning. Much like Christ, who came in his first coming, he came as the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. But what will Christ be like when He comes back? He's going to come in power and glory. He's going to judge the world, and He's going to set up His kingdom and make everything right. And woe to the person who is not ready for His return. It'll be a horrible day. And Paul is warning the judgment of God that is coming. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 describes those first and second comings of Christ. Paul is not changing who he is. He's going to be the same person that he's always been. And he is warning the Corinthian and especially the false teachers. And you see this example of one we should be like as Christians. You know, we want things to stay the same, don't we? Right? When we go shopping, what do you buy? You buy the things that you've always bought, right? The brand names, the name that you've learned to trust. Now for me, I go buy Milwaukee Tools. Why? Because I found out that if I buy anything other than Milwaukee Tools, I regret it later. Now, some of you have different opinions on that. And last week I heard there was conflicting evidence. You don't listen to that. I mean, that's, you know, just ignore that. Put that out of your minds. There are no other brands out there than Milwaukee Tools. No. You know, we use this in every area of our lives, right? Our toiletries. We want the same brand of shampoo. We want the same toothpaste. We want the same brand of clothes. You know, the same jeans. The same purse. The same, our phones. It's everywhere we go. Why? Because we want it to stay the same. We like that. We want it to stay the same. And so it is in our lives as Christians. Are you staying the same as you want others to stay the same? Or things to stay the same? Or are you situationally insensitive and not in a good way? Really what that is being hypocritical. Do we talk one way to people to their face and then another way behind their back? Scripture actually points that out as a mark of an unbeliever. 1 John 4:20, 1 John 1:6, 1 John 2:4, and verse 9. I mean, you say you walk in the light, but you lie? Can't be. You say you love you love God, but you hate your brother? I mean, that can't be if you're a Christian. It warns against behaving like that. True religion, James says, is to what? To care for the widow and the orphan, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right, this is, if we're true in, you know, it says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless. I mean, if you're not acting like a Christian, there's a good chance you're not a Christian. And we need to examine our hearts to see if this is really true. That's why he's going to later challenge them. There's other passages, James 2, 14 through 26. You say you have faith without works? I'll show you my faith by my works. It's going to show itself in your life. 2 Timothy 3:5, it talks about those who are disobedient to what? They have a form of godliness but deny its power. We all know people like that, right? They claim to be Christian, go to church on Sunday, rest of the week, you wouldn't tell the difference. Yeah, they act just like the world. It's a good chance they're not a Christian. Titus 1:16, Matthew 21. Or Matthew 7:21, sorry. What does Jesus say? You know, that in that day many will come to Him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in Your name? And what is His response? Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. For lives are characterized by sin. It's a good chance we're not a Christian. And we need to examine our own hearts. Because as Christians, we should stay the same no matter the circumstances. Do you understand that as Christians, we are called to be authentic in all situations? Matthew 7, don't judge hypocritically. Judge the way you want to be judged. Don't pray like the heathen, many repetitions, all out in public. Go to your prayer closet. Pray in private. Expect God to hear an answer. Now, this doesn't mean we should be like a bull in a china shop. But it does mean we shouldn't be like chameleons, always blending in with our surroundings. Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples, he says that they should be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But he goes on to tell them how they should be bold in their witness for Christ. Right? So, shouldn't be running around beating people over the head with the Bible, but we should be yet stand up for the truth, say what is right in a gracious and loving way, yet firm and bold, trusting the Spirit to enable us. And not just when we're at church. Are you staying the same in your home, online, at work, and church? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we are not to hide our salt and our light. You don't put your light under a bushel. Said you put it on a lampstand so that everybody can see. You don't just keep your salt to yourself. Instead, you share it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Are you staying the same or are you being situationally sensitive? In elementary school, I remember, I think it was probably second grade, there was a solar eclipse. Now, the thing is with a solar eclipse, what's the number one thing you're not supposed to do? Don't look at the sun. Now, it's really tempting. So we made what was called a shadow box, right? I mean, where you can look at it without looking at it. You can see what's happening without staring directly at it. So that's a proper way to look at it. Otherwise, you could go blind or damage your eyesight. Are you looking at things in life the right way or the wrong way? Are you seeing things clearly because you are seeing with spiritual sight, not just a surface skimmer, seeking to shape up, not a saint scarer, and staying the same, not situationally sensitive? Are you looking at things the right way and so truly seeing? Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for its challenge. Help us to look at things the right way and seek to keep our focus fixed on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.